Take your Bibles this morning. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be starting this morning by reading verses 51 and 52 of this chapter. These are verses that should be familiar to you from long study in the book if you've been in and around the Bible for very long. Also, we looked at them a little bit last week, but we're going to spend a few more minutes in them this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Here's what it says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning as people who are eager to think properly about life and death. And so we ask that you would help us to do that. Help us to see the world not through our own experience or other things that we've heard from other people, certainly not the things that the culture has taught us, but to see the world instead through the lens of your word, your revealed truth in the scriptures. Help us to think clearly about it and come away feeling joyful about what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I had intended this morning to move on to the final chapter, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. That was my intent. But as I've thought about it and prayed about it this week, we've spent 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians 15 talking about resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. And I've had conversations with several of you and gotten some really excellent questions about things relating to life after death. And one of the convictions I came to as I was doing some preparation this week was that we're not done with this subject yet. And so rather than moving on to chapter 16 today, we're going to save that for next week. I do still hope to finish out this last chapter, chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, and finish out the series by the end of March and start something new in April. I think we'll still be able to do that. But before we get into chapter 16, we're going to deal with some of the questions that often come into our minds as we think about these issues of life after death and issues of eternity. And so what I've done this morning is I've identified 3 questions. I printed them there on the back of your bulletin that I think are kind of the most common questions, or at least we're going to use them as kind of the catch-all questions to address the other issues that come up in our minds when we think about some of these things. These questions are, what's going to happen when we die? What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? And what's going to happen in eternity? And so we're going to try to answer those from Scripture today as much as we can. What we're going to find as we seek to answer them is that not everything is perfectly clearly answered or answered in a perfectly perfectly definitive way. And so our answers are going to have to, by necessity, be somewhat humble. We're going to have to hold our answers with an open hand, so to speak. But the Bible does give us enough information that we can draw some strong conclusions, and so that's what I want to present to you this morning. And what we're going to see is that while God hasn't told us everything about eternity, He has told us enough to fill us with joy. And so if there's something that I want for you this morning, brothers and sisters, it's that you leave this morning filled with joy as you anticipate what our God, what our good and loving Father has destined for us. He hasn't told us everything that's in store, but He has told us enough to fill us with joy as we think about it. One other comment that I want to make as we get started this morning is that you're going to see me today do something that I don't usually do, or I'm going to preach a kind of sermon that I don't usually preach, and that is to say I'm going to be preaching more topically this morning than expositionally. I generally preach what's thought of as an expositional sermon, which is a sermon that's very closely tied to one passage of Scripture. I think that's the best way to preach. In an expositional sermon, you're laboring to make the point of the passage the point of the sermon. And so that's what I usually do on Sunday mornings. I take a passage and I do my best to explain to you what the passage means and why it's important for our lives. That's what we usually do on Sunday mornings. Topical sermons, on the other hand, while they can be expositional, usually do something different. They usually take a topic and they pull in all the different scripture passages that address the topic. which is not a bad thing to do. In fact, in our brains, we do this naturally anyway when we categorize ideas and think through them biblically. We apply all of the different biblical passages, all the different verses that in our minds apply to it, and in our minds, we put them under that subheading, and that's how we think systematically. So preaching this way isn't a bad thing, but it is sometimes a dangerous thing because it runs the risk of taking verses out of context. And so sometimes, and you may have heard sermons like this where there's a certain topic addressed and the preacher is pulling in a lot of different Bible verses from a lot of different places. And sometimes you wonder, is that what that verse really means in its context? Is that what Paul really meant in the larger context? And so it's dangerous to do that, which is why I don't usually do it. But I'm going to ask you this morning to indulge me as we deal with this subject in this way. We're going to do it topically. We're going to do that. We're going to pull in a lot of different Bible passages to address these three questions. And so I need to ask you to do two things this morning. And the first thing is to extend to me a small amount of trust. And I say a small amount simply because I don't think it has to be a large amount of trust. I think there should be some trust. I've been here enough, long enough. I think you can trust me that I'm not deliberately taking things out of context. So give me a little bit of trust. Give me a little bit of benefit of the doubt as we look at some of these different Bible passages. But then the second thing that I want you to do is to actually write down the passages as I go through them. Write down the references so that you can then verify. Isn't that what Reagan said? Trust but verify. So here's what you can do. You can verify later on that I did not take those verses out of context. So write down the Bible passages and you can check them out later and make sure that they fit what we're talking about. So, three questions about eternity. What's going to happen when we die? What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? What's going to happen in eternity? God hasn't told us everything about eternity, but he has told us enough to fill us with joy if we will have it. So firstly, what's going to happen when we die? That's the common question, I think. It's one that I received from several of you as we've talked about this issue of resurrection. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 15, and we see that Paul does indeed teach that our destiny is not to spend eternity floating around as ethereal, vaporous beings, spirits, as it were, but to eventually be reunited to glorious, resurrected, spiritual, material, tangible bodies. We can put all kinds of adjectives on there. We don't know exactly what those bodies are going to be. John says in 1 John, we don't know exactly what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. That's our final destiny. But then the question that arises in our minds is, what happens in the meantime to people who die? When a believer dies, their final destiny is to be raised from the dead when Jesus comes back. But what happens to them in between now and then, right? What happens to the spirit of a departed loved one? So what happens when we die? There are some who argue for something called soul sleep. Have you ever heard that term, soul sleep? This is an idea that says when we die, our spirits, our souls, our consciousness just kind of lapses into an unconscious state. We cease to know anything from the moment we die until the moment when Jesus miraculously raises us from the dead. And different groups, different corners of Christianity have held to this over the years, as well as some pseudo-Christian groups. I think Jehovah's Witnesses hold to something like this. Seventh-day Adventists and others hold to things like this. But other Bible-believing Christians will hold to something like this too. Maybe that's something that you've been taught or something that you believe. One of the ideas that goes behind this is the idea that in the New Testament you see the language of sleep used to describe death. In fact, in our passage here in 1 Corinthians, we see that verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. And this is one of the New Testament euphemisms for death that you see frequently. But someone who holds to the idea of soul sleep would say it's not just a euphemism, it's not just a nice way of talking about death, but that it's actually what happens. We do kind of sleep from the moment we die until the moment that we're raised. I don't think that's right, though. And again, I go back to what I said kind of as a caveat at the beginning. The Bible doesn't tell us everything, and it doesn't tell us with perfect clarity everything. And so everything that I'm saying this morning, or almost everything that I'm saying this morning, I want to say humbly and admit that we don't know everything. But nevertheless, I think we can say with a certain degree of certainty that the Bible doesn't allow for that particular idea. Were those heavenly chimes of some kind? God hasn't told us everything about eternity, but he has told us enough to fill us with joy. So what I want to do is suggest to you that our best understanding of Scripture, when it comes to the question of what's going to happen when we die, our best understanding of Scripture is that disembodied spirits of believers will go to heaven immediately to be with Christ while they wait for the resurrection of the body. And to support this, I'm going to suggest to you five different passages of Scripture. So here's where we get all topical and proof texty this morning. And here's where I'm going to ask you to trust me, but I'm also going to ask you to write down these verses so that you can look at them later. All right? I'll say the passages twice, and then I'll read them, and I'll explain how they pertain to our conversation. First, Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Philippians 1, 21 through 23. Paul writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We read these verses at the opening of our service today. He says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." So in the context, we see that Paul is clearly talking about the difference between living and dying. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he's speaking about it as though he is the one who has a choice in the matter. And of course, that's somewhat an exaggerated way of speaking about it. He's not really saying that he has the choice whether he's going to live or die. But what he's saying is he has the choice to decide which he prefers, although the final decision is in God's hands. And so as he speaks about which he prefers, he kind of talks about the pros and cons of each. And as he does, he says, to depart, which is another euphemism for dying, to depart and be with Christ, that is far better. So as Paul thinks about the reality of what happens when he dies, he thinks of it primarily in terms of going to be with Jesus. And that's why it's better. And then he goes on and talks about it more there in Philippians 1. And he says something very similar in 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:8, as he speaks about life and death, and he speaks about living on in the world, he says, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So again, you see those two ideas united together in Paul's thinking. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart is to be with Christ. When he dies, Paul believes his spirit, his disembodied spirit, his consciousness, his soul, whatever term you want to use to describe that immaterial part of the human, that will go and be with Jesus in heaven. That's what he's expecting. That's what he's expecting. Similarly, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14. If you've ever been to a funeral where the scriptures are read, if you ever go to a funeral that I officiate, you're going to hear these verses. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 14, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." There's that euphemism for death again. "We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, who are dead, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." This passage is fascinating on a number of levels. One of the things that he says here is, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, essentially we also believe that Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. In other words, Paul is doing in 1 Thessalonians much the same type of argumentation that he does in 1 Corinthians 15, where he intimately ties together the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers. Again, in Paul's thinking, you can't have one without the other. We've been seeing that in 1 Corinthians 15. Since we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we also believe that the dead will be raised, that Jesus will raise them. You can't have one without the other. And look at how he talks about it there in 1 Thessalonians 4:14. He says, "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So the portrait that Paul's painting there in 1 Thessalonians is this, that at the close of history, when this age is coming to an end, Jesus will descend from heaven, he'll come, he'll be sent from the Father to establish his kingdom, and when he comes, yes, he's going to raise the dead, but it's not as though the dead are just there in the ground, but rather they're there with him in heaven, and he's bringing them with him. That's the picture, right? God will bring with him. You can't be brought with somebody unless you're with them to begin with, right? So that's the imagery that Paul paints. And then extrapolating from that a little bit, we can assume that what's going to happen is something along the lines of, you know, these disembodied spirits of believers who have been with Jesus during this intervening period, they will come with Jesus when he returns. And then Jesus will miraculously reunite these spirits with their resurrected, glorified bodies. And that's what's going to happen in the resurrection. But our point here is simply that that's where they are in the meantime. They're with Jesus. That's what happens to believers when they die. They go to heaven to be with Jesus. At any rate, that's clearly Paul's understanding of what happens to people when they die, believers when they die. Where does Paul get this understanding? Well, last week, we looked at several Old Testament passages where we saw this inherent belief in the Jewish mindset, in the Old Testament scriptures, that God's people would live forever, that they would be raised from the dead, that their future destiny was not to rest in the dirt, but to live in eternal joy in God's kingdom. And we're not going to rehash that and look at all those Old Testament passages again this morning. But what I do want to remind you of is one place in the New Testament where we see Jesus exhibiting that same faith, that same belief, that same understanding of life after death. And it's one of the more poignant occasions in Jesus' life because it occurs when Jesus himself is dying. Do you remember the story of how Jesus was dying on the cross? He was crucified for our sins, the scripture tells us. But he was crucified between two thieves. Remember how the Gospels tell us the story? There's a thief on each side of him. And early on in the narrative, according to some of the Gospel writers, both of those two thieves who were crucified with Jesus were berating him. They were mocking Jesus, just like all of the other people who were there watching. But then apparently, at some point, as time progressed, one of those thieves was struck with Jesus' innocence or struck with the way Jesus was enduring this punishment. Somehow the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart and changed his heart so that he repented. And then that thief began to actually rebuke the other thief for the way he was mocking Jesus. Do you remember? Luke tells us the story. Luke 23, verses 42 and 43. Luke 23, 42 and 43. One of those thieves, it says, said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." All right. So here's the thief that has this repentant heart. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I think that nails it as much as anything else. It's the last nail in the coffin, to use a bad pun for our subject matter. And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "In the resurrection, we'll see each other again." He doesn't say, "You're going to know nothing until the day comes." He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So again, it's just this understanding that to depart the body, when the spirit departs the body, it goes to heaven to be with Jesus. And then I want to give you one final passage on this subject. What happens to us when we die? The last passage I'm going to give you comes from the book of Revelation. And I really thought hard about whether even to include this in our message today, because Revelation is hard. Revelation is hard, and it's easily misunderstood. Our habit when we read Revelation is to read it the same way that we read the Gospels or Acts. Or the newspaper, for that matter. We read it as just straightforward narrative, but it wasn't written that way. It was written in a form in the first century called apocalyptic literature, which means there's all kinds of symbolisms and things that you have to wrap your mind around before you can really understand what Revelation says. Otherwise, it's easily misunderstood. And so I struggled whether to even include this, but I decided to go ahead and include it because one of the things you see happening in Revelation is an ongoing theme in which we as the reader are viewing what God does on the earth from the perspective of heaven. And so it's as though the reader is put in the throne room with God and the angels watching what happens on earth. And what we find several different places throughout the book of Revelation is that we're not alone as the reader with God and the angels, but we're also with this group of believers who have died and gone to heaven as well. And so one place where you see this is Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. This is the opening of the fifth seal. And John, the writer of Revelation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this: I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. It's not the only place, but it's one of the early places in Revelation where you see this idea of God, angels, and departed believers in heaven all together watching what unfolds as the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. And then as the story continues, as you get to the end of the book, you see them again in Revelation chapter 19. As John records the fulfillment of what Paul has already talked about in his epistles, Revelation 19, 11 through 14, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And it's that last part that is pertinent for our discussion this morning. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So as John describes the scene of the coming of the Lord Jesus, he sees Jesus coming, and you have all the white horse and all this other symbolic imagery. But along with that, John describes seeing what he calls the armies of heaven. And sometimes Bible scholars will look at that and say, well, the armies of heaven, that refers to the angels, right? I mean, the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven, those are the angelic hosts. But in Revelation, there's only one group of people that's ever described as having fine linen or being given fine linen, white and pure. That's always in Revelation a symbol of the righteousness that God gives to his people through the work of Jesus Christ. So I at least am convinced that this refers to the people of God as they come with Jesus out of heaven in the second coming of Jesus. So in other words, John is describing in symbolic form what Paul has already said, that Jesus is going to come and he's going to bring with him those who have died. So this is the biblical portrait. And there are many other verses that we could pull in here too. In fact, as I was preparing this morning, I started to add others. And then I was like, yeah, I don't know what you're thinking, Shanks. You need to scratch these out. You don't have time to get through all these passages. So I'm going to stick with those. I'm going to leave those for you. Okay. These are just some of the places that we see the New Testament and Scripture as a whole sharing with us this idea that those who depart, those who die in the Lord, will go and bide their time in heaven with Jesus while they await the resurrection of the body. Similarly, disembodied spirits of the unsaved will also not simply cease to exist or go into some kind of unconsciousness, but we understand that they also will endure an immediate separation from God while they also await the final resurrection. That's something that may surprise you as well. We see this, amongst other places, in Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. This is referring to what happens at the end of the age, after the coming of Jesus. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It's easy to read those words and just kind of read over them fast, because we're used to them. We're used to hearing sermons about the lake of fire or reading these verses about the lake of fire, and it doesn't always shock us as it's supposed to do. But this is the picture that's painted for us in the Bible, that when people die, their spirits either are united to Christ while they await the resurrection, or separated from Christ while they await the resurrection. And then at the end of time, their bodies will be raised, their spirits will be reunited with their bodies, and they will either go into joy forever in the presence of the Lord, or they will go into punishment forever, separated from God. which should serve to us as a warning. And indeed, that's how Jesus uses it. This isn't just a trick of fundamentalist preachers. This is what Jesus does. He uses this reality to warn people. He says, do not fear those who would kill the body. He says, I will tell you who you should fear. Fear the one who asks after he has killed the body has authority to throw both body and soul into hell. Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so this is the warning for us as well. As we consider life after death, it's a very dire warning to us. We ought to repent. We ought to take advantage of the forgiveness and the salvation that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have done that, we can look forward to that coming time as a time of great joy. Because it's true, we don't know all of the details, but God has told us enough that we can be filled with joy. We know that when we depart this life, we will be with Jesus. And that is better by far. If you have a loved one who has died in the Lord, you can be assured that they are now in the presence of Jesus Christ. And they're happy. And they're joyful, and they're blissful. But understand, their joy is not a joy that comes from knowing that everything is now as it should be. Their joy comes from being in the presence of Jesus Christ, which is enough joy for any person. But even they, in their fully joyful state in the presence of Jesus, are still now anticipating the time when they will be resurrected by the call of Jesus Christ. Okay. What happens to us after we die? If we die in the Lord, we go and be with the Lord. God hasn't told us everything about eternity, but he's told us enough to fill us with joy. So that's how we're going to answer the first question. What happens to us when we die? That leads us to the second question. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? And again, we don't know everything. And the things that the Bible tells us, it doesn't tell us with such perfect clarity that we can make strong doctrinal statements out of it and hate each other when we disagree with each other. We have to hold these opinions with open hands and show charity to one another where we disagree. And so with that caveat in place, I'm going to share with you my best understanding of what I think the Scripture teaches on the subject. And you can decide whether you want to keep me as your pastor after that. All right, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? Again, the exact timing and details of God's redemptive plan are debated. Some will look into the Scriptures and see something called a rapture. How many of you are familiar with the term rapture? You know what the rapture is? Almost everybody, okay? The rapture, if you're unfamiliar with the term, it refers to this idea that Jesus, before he actually returns to the earth for the final time and establishes the kingdom, he's going to come to the atmosphere around the earth. He's going to come to the sky, to the heavens, and he's going to call to himself all believers, and all believers will leave the earth and go and be with Jesus in heaven. And at that time, God's wrath will be poured out on the earth during the 7-year tribulation or some approximation of it. And that's usually, something like that is usually how the rapture is formulated as a doctrine. There are variations, okay? What might surprise you, I asked you how many of you knew what the rapture was. If I had asked that same question about 175 years ago, nobody would have raised their hand. Okay. The idea of the rapture is something that was invented in the 1800s. Nobody had heard of it before then. It's an idea, it's an understanding of Scripture that was seen later on. And so I'm kind of revealing to you my own bias about that, but my point is not to say I don't believe in the rapture. My point is simply to say there are differences of opinion about this. Is the rapture something that is really happening in the Scripture, or is it not? Exactly how and when are Jesus coming back? Exactly what is the tribulation? How long is it going to last? Is it going to affect Christians? Is it not going to affect Christians? These are all questions that Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians argue about. And so we need to show each other a little charity. But what I do want to share with you is what I think we can see from Scripture, and that doesn't even need to be debated. And that is that when Jesus returns, we're talking now about his actual second coming, whether you think a rapture happens before that or not, when he actually returns, his return is going to be marked by a couple of things. It's going to be marked, first of all, by the sound of the trumpet. That's what we see in our passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is kind of serving just as a jumping off point for our conversation today. 1 Corinthians 15:51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. And it's that idea of the last trumpet, the final trumpet, that draws together all of these biblical passages that refer to the coming kingdom of God, the end of this age, and the establishment of the day of the Lord. You see it all over the place. You see it in the New Testament here in 1 Thessalonians 4. You see it in the Old Testament, in the prophets, in Joel, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah. All of these prophets, they speak about the day of the Lord, and they use this imagery of the trumpet call of God. And so whatever else we think about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back, we can say this. It will be something that is broadcast to the entire world. That's the idea of the trumpet call. It's something that's going to be announced. It's something that's going to be heralded. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about it, he adds not just that there's going to be a call of the trumpet, but there's going to be the voice of the archangel. Right? So in other words, this isn't something that happens in secret. It's something that the entire world is aware of. Jesus has come back. The person that they ignored and crucified, the person that they thought was a fake and a fraud, he is returning to judge the living and the dead. What's going to happen when Jesus comes back? The entire world will see it. The entire world will know about it. He's going to return to the earth in the same way that he ascended, which is an important thing to notice as well. Do you remember the story of the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1? Jesus, as he gathers his disciples there on Mount Olivet, and he ascends into heaven. And the picture in Acts 1 has all the disciples looking up into heaven, watching him disappear into the sky. Do you remember? And then it says some men appeared next to them, which I understand to mean they were angelic beings. They just kind of appeared next to him, next to the disciples. And these guys turn to the disciples and they say, "Why are you standing looking up into heaven?" And there's kind of a sense of rebuke almost. You know, get to work. Didn't Jesus tell you what to do? Go do it. But they also say, "Why are you standing looking up into heaven?" They say, "This same Jesus whom you saw go up into heaven will come again in the same manner. In like manner that you saw him taken up into heaven, he will return." Which I think is significant. How did they see Jesus go into heaven? They saw him go into heaven visibly. They saw his body going up into heaven. I think that indicates that when Jesus comes back, we will see him descend. I don't know how all the world's going to see that. It doesn't make sense to me. But somehow, the entire world is going to know that Jesus is returned. He's physically, visibly, tangibly present on the earth once more. At that time, there will be the resurrection of the living and the dead. That's when the souls of our departed loved ones, those who died in the Lord, will be reunited with their bodies. Their bodies will be raised perfectly, gloriously. But they will be bodies. They'll be material essences that are inhabited by their spirits. The living and the dead will be changed, will be transformed. The unbelieving dead will be raised and judged along with the devil and his angels, and the kingdom of God will be established for good and all. I know that our curious minds want more details than that, but I don't have them. There are some hints that we could find in Scripture to give us more details, but it's those hints that are precisely the things that Christians like to argue about. They're the things that people get upset about, and so I'm not going to get into them this morning. You can ask me privately, and we can talk more about them. But those are the things that I think are fairly clear from Scripture. Jesus is coming back. When he does, everybody will know it. The dead will be raised. The righteous will enter into bliss forever, and the unrighteous will be judged. And the kingdom will be established. Which leads us then to our third question that we want to address this morning. What is going to happen in eternity? What's going to happen in eternity? This is kind of like the other question that Christians like to argue about. And so I'm not going to give you as much details as your curious minds want. We all want to know bits and pieces and details. And we all especially want to know how the things we see happening in the newspaper relate to what's happening in God's redemptive plan. And I can't do that for you this morning. I can't make those connections. But what I can do is share with you what I think the Scriptures say clearly about this subject. So what's going to happen in eternity? Firstly, we can say that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. What exactly that means is debatable, but the fact that it's going to happen seems clear. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5, we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Revelation 21, 1 through 5. God will establish a new heavens and a new earth. Now, I can't prove this, but I'm convinced as I read the scriptures that when we read in Revelation about the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, we're not supposed to take that to mean that God has obliterated the current heavens and earth. Okay? The theme of scripture is repeatedly that God doesn't throw things away, but rather that he fixes them. He doesn't ball things up and throw them away and start over from scratch. That's too easy for God. What God says is, no, I'm going to take that broken thing and I'm going to fix it. And not only am I going to fix it, but the result is going to be better than the original had been. We see that happening with ourselves in our bodies. Our bodies are not just thrown away and done away with. Our bodies will be resurrected, raised in perfection and glory in a way that we can't even begin to imagine now. And I think something similar is going to happen with the creation. The earth is going to be subjected, as Romans says, to futility. In fact, it's going to die. And Revelation says the old earth passed away. But I don't think that means it's balled up like a piece of tissue paper and thrown in the trash. I think it means it dies in the same way that our bodies will die. But it will die not to stay dead, but to be resurrected. God will make a new heavens and a new earth out of a resurrected heavens and earth to show his power, to show his glory. I think this is what Paul indicates in Romans 8, verses 19 through 24. Listen to these verses. Romans 8, 19 through 24. Paul says, The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That's you and me. Ladies, I'm sorry that you're referred to as sons of God too, but men are often referred to as the bride of Christ, so I think it balances out. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. That's a passage, isn't it? That's good stuff. Paul says, this is our hope of salvation. We will be completely redeemed. Not just our spirits, but also our bodies. Not just we ourselves, but also our world. All of it will be fixed. All of it will be resurrected. All of it will be perfected in a way that we don't even understand now. We can't even wrap our minds around it. The Bible doesn't explain it all to us. It doesn't explain everything, but it gives us enough information so that our hearts ought to be filled with joy and anticipation as we think about what God has in store. What's going to happen in eternity? God's going to create, resurrect a new heavens and a new earth, and in it we will enjoy a perfect material universe in perfect material bodies. Paul, Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Paul says, Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. How many of you have heard that phrase, this earth is not my home? This world is not my home. I understand what's meant by it, and it's true if we understand it in the sense of this world as it now is not my home. This world as it now is not my home. But brothers and sisters, the biblical portrait is that this world will one day be resurrected. Your bodies will one day be resurrected in glory and perfection, and we will exist in joy in this world as it unites itself with heaven. One more passage this morning and we'll wrap things up. Revelation 22, all the way at the end of the Bible. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Again, using this strange, symbolic, apocalyptic language, John says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." In the Bible, we see all kinds of images used to describe how we will spend our time in eternity. I am convinced, friends, I'm convinced that eternity will not be us singing songs forever. I like song. I like singing hymns. I like singing praises to God, but I don't think that's how we're going to spend eternity. I think the more comprehensive biblical picture is that we will spend eternity in perfect material bodies, in a perfect material universe, doing perfect material things that are glorious renditions of the things that we enjoy as shadows now, whether that's working out in nature or traveling or enjoying music or enjoying company with one another or enjoying food. I am encouraged by how often food figures into pictures of eternity in the Bible. But however we spend eternity, whatever the actual activities we engage in are, they will be characterized by the fact that we will have perfect communion with God, and what we do will be therefore worshipful. It will all be worship because we will be perfect in God's image and will be done with sin and the brokenness of this world. God hasn't told us everything about eternity, but he has told us enough that we can be filled with joy as we think about it. So my question to you this morning is, when you think about this, when you think about what God has in store for you, are you filled with joy? The details of the near future are often daunting. I understand that. But allow yourself to look past the near future and all of the anxieties and all the uncertainties, and look towards the distant future that God has promised, when we will be with him, and allow yourselves to be filled with joy and anticipation. And then know one final thing, that when you anticipate it with joy, you are not alone. Because the Bible indicates that Jesus himself is anticipating the same thing with an even greater joy. And it's so great that this sermon has fallen on a day when we can celebrate communion together, because these things tie in perfectly. In Matthew's gospel, as Jesus institutes the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and he gives them the bread that he breaks for them, and he fills the cup with wine, and he says, you know, this is my body, this is the blood of the covenant and things. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says one other thing that we often forget. He says, "I will not drink this cup again until I drink it new in the kingdom." Why? Why? I don't know. I don't know for sure. But I wonder if what Jesus is saying is, the party won't start until you're there. I'm waiting for you. I'm waiting until we're all together again. Dinner won't start until we're all at the table. I'm not going to start enjoying myself, Jesus says, until you're there to enjoy yourself too. Think about eternity and allow your hearts to be filled with joy and anticipation, and know that Jesus is anticipating the same thing with a joy that you can't even begin to imagine.